following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Never say never. The people who lived in the mountains of western North Carolina and northeast Tennessee never thought they'd ever have to worry about a hurricane. And yet, 10 months ago today, can you believe it? They got a visit from Hurricane Helene. Over 107 people lost their lives when that storm dumped so much rain on those communities that just a matter of hours, entire neighborhoods were washed away. And the rebuilding effort continues down to this day. Just earlier this month, unexpected flash flooding took over 130 lives in the hill country of Texas, including 27 kids from a Christian camp on the banks of the Guadalupe River. And they are still finding bodies from that tragedy. Just last month, over 200 people were killed when Air India Flight 171 slammed into a residential neighborhood just moments after takeoff. And investigators are still trying to piece together exactly what happened. All that is to remind us of this: life is unpredictable. And a lot of times it's harsh. Now, for people who profess to believe that God exists and that ultimately He's in control, how are we to handle such tragedies? What are we to think when disaster strikes? Well, thankfully, God has not left us without some resources to help us wrestle with these difficult questions. For example, in his gospel, Luke records an exchange between Jesus and some of his followers that sheds some light on how we should deal with the dilemma of disaster. And that exchange is recorded in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And I encourage you right now to open your Bible to that passage. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack. I encourage you to take that, find Luke, because I'm going to be referring back and forth to this text. And you're going to want to see some of the things we're going to look at this morning. But one thing we see in this exchange is that we are reminded that we live in a fallen world where bad things happen. Any dispute on that? We live in a fallen world where bad things happen. And in Luke chapter 13, we read about members of the crowd bringing Jesus a report about a recent atrocity. In verse 1, "And now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So apparently there were some people from Galilee, the northern part of the country, who had traveled down to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship God and present their sacrifices at the Jewish temple. And while either en route or most likely while they're in the act of worshiping, some of the Roman soldiers that were occupying the land under the command of the governor Pontius Pilate attacked these worshipers and killed them. Now, we don't have any other corroborating evidence from other sources in history about this particular incident, but it does correspond with other atrocities that were committed under Pilate's authority that we do know about. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was in the next generation after Jesus, describes a similar event that took place under Pilate's orders. Pilate came to believe that the Jerusalem water system was inadequate, so he decided, you know what we need is a new aqueduct. Only one problem: how are we going to pay for it? Well, you know what? The Jews have this huge treasury they've amassed at their temple. That's how we're going to pay for it. So he seized the funds from the temple treasury. Well, you can imagine that didn't sit very well with a lot of the residents of Jerusalem. So they decided to hold a public demonstration to protest. And according to Josephus, Pilate caught wind of this plan, and he ordered some of his soldiers to put on civilian clothes and mingle among the crowd. And then while the demonstration is going on, at a prearranged signal, the soldiers threw off their disguises and began beating the demonstrators with clubs. And so many people were either killed or injured in that melee that Josephus says it was a long time before other dissidents dared to speak out against Pilate. The Jewish philosopher Philo, who was a contemporary of Jesus, described Pilate as possessing, quote, "vindictiveness and a furious temper." So with what we know about Pilate from other sources in history, it doesn't take a huge leap to imagine such an incident as this Galilean massacre taking place. Now, what would people think about a tragedy like this? Well, then, as now, a lot of people believe that if something bad happens to you, you must have done something to deserve it. How many of you ever been going through a tough time and you ask yourself, what have I done to deserve this? Okay, we pretty much in agreement there? I think we've all been there. Well, Jesus' response to this news about the Galileans summarizes the conventional wisdom that all suffering is proportional to our sin. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Now, this concept is a familiar one in Judaism. The Jewish Bible has the book of Job, which is all about how an apparently righteous man suffered a series of terrible tragedies in a short amount of time. Job lost his family, his home, his business, and even his health pretty much overnight. And he wound up sitting naked in the garbage dump while a bunch of his friends sat around and tried to figure out why he was suffering this terrible fate. And in Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, one of his buddies, a guy by the name of Eliphaz, laid an accusation against Job, and he said, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. In other words, Eliphaz looks at his friend Job and says, Job, this is all your fault. With friends like that, who needs enemies, right? Well, in chapter 8, another one of his friends, a guy by the name of Bildad, advised him that if he just repent, if he would just turn from his sin and come clean, everything would be restored. He says, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous state. If you get to the end of the book, you realize that philosophy that all the bad things that happen to us are a result of our own actions. That's not exactly the message of Job. Okay. Now, to be sure, the Bible does say that, you know, sometimes bad consequences do flow naturally from our actions or the attitudes we have held. Anybody ever heard of a guy by the name of Sir Robert Warren Watt? Okay. Sir Robert Warren Watt was the guy who invented radar. And shortly after that, we're told that he got pulled over by the police for speeding. Guess why? Radar gun. And so reflecting on that experience, he apparently wrote a little poem. Pity poor Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention. And the truth is, all too often, we are victims of our own inventions, aren't we? For example, if you're not sneaking around with somebody who's not your spouse, you never have to worry about being caught on a kiss cam. As my mom used to say, be sure your sins will find you out. Galatians 6:7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Some people sow wild oats 6 days a week. Then they come to church on Sunday and they pray for crop failure. Pray that's not the way it works. If you invest your time, your treasure, and your energy into ungodly things, how can you act surprised when ungodly things grow up in your life? However, though sometimes the things that happen to us are a result of our own actions, not everything bad is. Sometimes bad things happen to us, not because of our own sins, but because of the sins of other people and their actions. Remember, these Galileans didn't kill themselves, did they? No, it took some Roman soldiers to do that. They suffered at the hands of others. And perhaps the sin lay not on the part of the Galileans, but on the heads of the soldiers who attacked them. We live in a world where God has given all of us a measure of free will. Sometimes we don't always use that free will wisely, and our choices sometimes harm innocent bystanders. And then there's this, the third reason that bad things happen to us. Sometimes bad things happen to us not because of our sin, not because of necessarily directly because of somebody else's sin, but simply because we live in a fallen world. And to make this point, Jesus brought up a different scenario, which could legitimately be called an act of God. Jump down to verse 4. You know, he just talked about what happened to these Galileans. In verse 4 he says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Now Siloam was a reservoir, a pool located right outside the walls of Jerusalem in that day. And apparently there was some construction going on and a scaffolding collapsed. And as a result, about 18 people lost their lives. Now those people died not as a result of their own sin, but the result of an unexpected accident. Kind of like the victims of Hurricane Helene 10 months ago. See, we live in a world that has been marred by our collective rebellion against God. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read how God looked over the world he had made and he said it was very good. When you look around the world today, does the description "very good" come to mind? Yeah, there are some things that are good and beautiful about this world, but there's also a lot of things that are terrible and ugly. Why is that? What happened? Well, you and I know it's described in Genesis chapter 3, where the first humans rebelled against God. They rejected his original design. And we read in that chapter how their sin affected the world they live in. God had placed the first human beings in this ideal, beautiful, perfect scenario where they enjoyed harmony with each other, harmony with nature, and harmony with him. And their work had purpose and it produced fulfillment. But then they sinned and rejected God's design. And we're told in Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat it from all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes that and describes how the continuing effects of our sin, what that sin does to affect the rest of our environment, okay? In Romans chapter 8, Paul is looking ahead, describing how the message of Jesus offers us the possibility of future hope and future redemption and restoration. And he says this starting at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God." Get this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What Paul's saying there is that creation itself is affected by human sin. And human sin has polluted and corrupted our environment. You get into the book of Revelation, you read about some of the judgments that fall on the world, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how, you know, economic and environmental and natural disasters and all that's described in Revelation, how a lot of that flows from our own sin and its effect on the environment. And creation itself groans, waiting for the day it's going to be set free from all that. Our sin has had a devastating effect upon the rest of creation. And as a result, not a one of us is exempt from disaster or death. According to Jesus, none of us are truly innocent or exempt from God's judgment. Look at verse 3 in Luke chapter 13. In response to what happened to the Galileans, he says this, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then talking about these people who died in the construction accident in verse 5, he tells you, "No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So twice there, Jesus tells us we are in need of repentance, a conscious, intentional turning away from our sin and towards God. Repentance was a constant theme in Jesus' teaching. And the idea is not that repentance will protect us from physical death, because, I mean, let's face it, inevitably we're all going to die, right? These bodies have an expiration date. Now, when Jesus warns people that the unrepentant will perish, He's not referring there to physical death as much as he's referring to what happens afterwards, facing the eternal judgment of God for our sin. The issue is not whether one person is more sinful than the other, because at some level, guess what? We're all guilty, aren't we? Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 tells us this: the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And we all know that verse from Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Of course, we try to justify that in all kinds of ways. You know, as sinners, we like to look at other people and we can easily pick out their sins, right? We can tell you what's wrong with everybody else, but we don't like having that light shined on ourselves, do we? It's useless for us to say, well, you know what? I'm pretty good. At least I'm not as bad as that person. I'm pretty good. Because the sin in our lives taints even the good in our lives. The classic illustration of that, I've shared with you this before. Imagine you are inviting a bunch of friends over for brunch. And one of the things you're planning to serve that day is an egg pie. Okay, and so that's what real men call quiche. But you're going to serve this egg pie, and your recipe calls for a dozen eggs. So you get your eggs out, you're ready to make the egg pie, and you've got 11 beautiful, pristine, wonderful, fresh eggs, and one stinker. One of those eggs has gone bad. Now you got a dilemma. The guests are on their way. You've got to get this thing in the oven. You don't have time to run to the store. If you don't do the full recipe, you might not have enough to feed everybody. But you've got 11 good eggs and one bad egg. What do you do? Do you go ahead and throw the bad egg in there? Of course not. Because that one bad egg is going to taint the results of the other 11, won't it? We would never think of offering a tainted meal to an honored guest. So why would we even consider offering a tainted life to a holy God? This reality is why it is absurd to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you should be able to spot the flaw in that. None of us are truly good. And we may not be as bad as others. But let's be honest. None of us are perfect. There's only one perfect guy to ever walk the face of the earth. We nailed him to a tree. Rest of us have got baggage. The truly amazing thing is not all the bad things that happen to us, but it's all the bad things that God in his mercy holds back from us. I mean, we're already under judgment for our sin. And when people ask, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? Remember, at some level, we're all evil. By rights, God can send judgment on any one of us at any time. The real question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? It is, why do good things happen to anyone at all? That ought to give you pause. The only thing that allows any of us to survive a given day is the mercy of God. God extends his mercy towards us. In other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve. He holds back his judgment and extends mercy even though we don't deserve it. And when people ask, why doesn't God do something about evil in the world? The response of the Bible is that God has done something about evil. He is doing something about evil, and he is going to do something about evil. And what God has done is all wrapped up in Jesus. God has provided us a Savior through whom our sins, which let's be honest, we all have been washed away and cleansed under his blood. And our relationship with God, our Creator, has been restored if we will repent and receive him into our lives. If we'll just admit, hey, I'm headed in the wrong direction, and embrace the gift that God offers us through Jesus. God holds back the full power of his wrath against sin in order to give us the opportunity to repent and to embrace the Savior he has provided to deal with our sin. To illustrate this truth, Jesus tells a parable in verses 6 through 9 that reveals, you know, Well, some people have this idea that God is just waiting for us to cross the line so he can zap. You know, and that's the idea a lot of people have, right? That God is just eager. You know, God is just wanting to rain down fire and brimstone on people. Well, listen to how Jesus describes it in this parable, starting at verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've been coming looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. So cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he, meaning the vineyard keeper, answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Jesus tells us this story about a little fig tree that failed to produce. And it wasn't because of lack of resources, because this fig tree was planted in the vineyard. That's where you expect to find the best soil, in the vineyard. It wasn't because of lack of opportunity, because the vineyard keeper had been given it more than enough time to produce. A fig tree typically starts producing within a year of reaching maturity. Occasionally, you'll find a tree that needs a second year. But by the third year, it's very unusual for a healthy fig tree not to start producing fruit. And so the owner of the vineyard in the story says, "Why are we letting this unproductive tree take up ground? You know, let's cut it down and let some healthy trees take its place. We're wasting resources." It's a reasonable thing to say, right? And the vineyard keeper says, "No, let's give it one more year. Let me give it some extra attention, some extra care, and let's see if it's going to produce." Now, the point of the story is that God wants to give you and me every opportunity to repent, to turn to him. In this story, both the vineyard owner and the vineyard keeper are God. Okay? The vineyard owner embodies the justice of God, which demands a response to sin, and the vineyard keeper embodies the love of God, which extends mercy and grace towards us. And those two things work together. 2 Peter 2, verse 9, it's a verse I share often. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." However, this opportunity to repent is not open-ended. We have to respond while we still have time. That's the point of verses 8 and 9. In the parable, if the tree didn't produce during the grace period, what was going to happen to it? It was going to be cut down. Likewise, God is not going to hold off his judgment forever. We are not guaranteed another chance to repent, so we better make the most of the opportunity that's right in front of us. The only wise course is to daily repent of our sins and to pursue the Lord in faith. You know, there's that one-time repentance where we come to our faith in Jesus, make that initial decision to trust in Jesus. We turn from our old way of life and we pursue him. But then there's a daily repenting of sin that we have to continually remember that we exist only in the grace of God. Back in 2012, our family decided to take a trip to New Orleans. You know, we lived there for a decade. Two of my kids were born there. Two of my kids had never seen the city before. So we decided, you know, we're going to go down there and we're going to visit. But we came up with, we're traveling with six people. That can get a little expensive. So we decided to come up with an unusual way to get there. We traveled on something called the Megabus. Okay, now for those of you who don't remember, the Megabus was a service that offered super cheap fares. I think we got tickets for everybody round trip for less than $50. Now, these cheap fares are not possible because the Megabus was shabby, okay? This was a nice, brand new, double-decker bus. It had free Wi-Fi. The driver was courteous and efficient. It was a nice ride. The reason the company was able to offer these super cheap fares is because they didn't invest a whole lot in infrastructure. Instead of building bus stops and bus stations all over, what they did was they leased out the right to use private parking lots all over the country. And so the stop in New Orleans was at a parking lot on the edge of the French Quarter on St. Peter Street. when we got off the bus getting down there, it said very clearly on our ticket that for the return trip, we needed to be back at that spot at least 15 minutes before time to leave. And as we're getting off, the driver reminded us, hey, be here 15 minutes before we leave, okay? Or you're not going to get to go with us. So we spent the week in New Orleans, and then came for the day for us to return, and we came back to that parking lot, dragging all our luggage across downtown New Orleans. And we got on the bus, and we were ready to go. Now, the bus loaded up and left, and we got about four blocks. We were coming to a red light on Canal Street, and all of a sudden, this car pulls up beside the bus, and somebody was waving in the passenger seat and tapping on the window. So the bus driver opened her window, and the person said, hey, listen, we were stuck in traffic. We were running late. We didn't get there in time. Can you let us on? And the bus driver looked at him and said, I'm sorry. Company policy is, if you're not there when we leave, we can't let you on afterwards. You got to be there at the appointed time. Because they got to the stop late, these people missed the opportunity to ride the megabus. Listen, the time to repent, to turn to God, is right now. Okay? Don't be late. When it comes to getting right with God, don't miss the bus. Because you may not get another opportunity. You never know when this could be your last chance. So make sure that you've humbled yourself before God. You've turned to Him, and you are clinging tightly to Jesus and the salvation that He offers us.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.